We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 to 19. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We're looking at 1 Peter this morning. We saw that one of the themes of 1 Peter is suffering. And 2 Peter certainly has its very distinct theme as well. Peter knows that he's not got long left on earth, and he wants the church to be reminded of the really important things of the gospel. And the context in which he's writing is the church is under attack. There are so many false teachers. Chapter 2 is headed false teachers and their destruction. Chapter 3 is about the reality of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and how people are scoffing about that, how people are attacking that great and important doctrine. And this is really important for Peter. He's aware that this is being undermined and he doesn't want that to happen. So he's written to Peter to say, you know, we've got to stand up for these things. This is the truth. Verse 3 of chapter 3, these scoffers are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Where is he, people are saying, even in the church? Where is this promise of the return of Jesus Christ? We've been waiting years now. Perhaps you apostles misunderstood what the second coming actually was. You've got it wrong. You've been telling us that he is returning. He hasn't come back. Well, Peter addresses this. And he starts doing it, not in chapters 2 and 3, but as early as chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's really important word that Peter uses for coming in verse 16. And if we could read it in the Greek, we'd understand exactly how he's setting up all of his argument from this point, because the word that he uses here is parousia. And parousia, coming, in the New Testament is always used of the return of Jesus Christ, what we sometimes call his second coming. Although the New Testament never talks about the second coming of Jesus, it talks about his parousia, his return. His first coming at Bethlehem, the incarnation, is never referred to as the parousia. So this refers to his return as king of heaven and earth in power and majesty. And it's this return of Jesus Christ that I want us to think about this evening. And firstly, to ask that question, is it fact? Or is it fable? We don't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's lovely, actually, just to remind ourselves of what the apostles made known about the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ, because I find that so encouraging. And they were always talking about Jesus' return. What's going to happen? Well, the apostles say that this world is not going to finish or end by accident. It won't be a nuclear catastrophe. They wouldn't have known about nuclear catastrophes. But if they had, they would have said, "Don't worry, that won't bring about the end of this world. It won't be some comet smashing into planet Earth that ends all life here on Earth." It will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back from heaven to earth to bring about the end of this age. And they tell us it will happen suddenly. chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There won't be countdowns in public places to the great event. They won't be saying like they're saying on the radio, it's how many days to the general election now? You've lost count as well. It's too many, isn't it? But whatever it is, May the 3rd, you know, it's not that far away now. And the countdown's been saying 40 days, whatever. It shows how engaged I am. But it won't be like that. There won't be adverts put in the Telegraph saying, 6 days to go, you are ready, aren't you? 5 days to go now. Coming up between the news and poll dark coming on. 4 days to go now. You are ready. It will come suddenly. Jesus says that his people will be, or people will be carrying on as they always have, eating and drinking and marrying and working and playing and having children and planning what they're going to do tomorrow and next year. They'll be occupied with a million things. And then suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The end comes, and they'll see that only one thing matters. The apostles tell us that it's a global event. That at the end, whatever our views on the millennium, ultimately every eye sees Jesus Christ. Every knee bows before Jesus Christ. Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, as he says he is, and as the scripture says he is, to the glory of God the Father. The whole world bows before the Christ. We read in 1 Thessalonians that Jesus descends from heaven with a shout. That's just awesome. It's not cunningly devised fables, it's reality. Jesus utters a shout that can stop this age, that can put an end to this present point of history. The voices of archangels are heard, the sound of trumpets fill the earth, and they're coming with Jesus are the souls of those who've already gone to be with him in heaven. Jesus speaks, and death and the grave give up those that they're holding. And they're raised, not in some macabre spectacle, but made glorious, pure, and new. They're made powerful, and immortal, and beautiful, and spiritual. And those bodies are reunited with the perfected souls of those who sleep in Jesus. And believers who are alive at the moment that Jesus Christ returns are transformed, Paul says. Just think about that. Oh, my back. A few seconds ago, we were creaking and groaning and aging and dying, and now suddenly changed. Mortality has put on immortality. Corruption has put on incorruption. Dishonor has put on glory. Weakness has put on power. And we meet Christ in the air. What's going on around us? Peter tells us in chapter 3, there's this great firestorm of universal proportions, raging through creation, burning everything, but not to eradicate creation, to refine it, to cleanse it. And every sign of the fall, every scar of man, every defilement, every last evidence of sin is taken away forever. And out of the conflagration emerges new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And God will make his dwelling place with the church, with Christ as our head, in this glorious new earth. And we will together forever be with the Lord. Isn't that exciting? Will everyone on earth be forever with the Lord? No, Jesus says. It will be a day of division. In his teaching, he keeps telling us that for some, those who have believed in him, trusted him and loved him, it will be the most glorious day imaginable. The day they've longed for, they've cried out in their hearts, Maranatha, O Lord, come. This world isn't right. Come, make it right. But those who never wanted to know Jesus, Those who were happy to exist without him and to drive him away, it will be the most awful day. For millions, it will be a day when they hear the word come. But for many, Jesus says it will be a day when they hear depart. They didn't want Jesus in time. They won't be with Jesus in eternity. But is this real? These are things that are fantastic for our poor minds to grasp. Is this fact? Or is this fable? Is this cleverly, cunningly devised stories? Well, there were plenty of people in Peter's day and age who were saying it's fable. They were influenced by Greek philosophy. Even within the church, they were saying, this talk about resurrection, we don't want to hear about this. No, they saw the body as something which was inferior. It didn't matter. It didn't have a future. The body was like a prison. And the spirit wanted to be free and to be able to exist without all the confines of a body. And what mattered was the spirit. So the idea of a resurrection of the body and the return of Christ to this earth was to them a retrograde step. It was abhorrent. So they said, we need to spiritualize the apostles' teaching. This is where the idea of fable comes in. And they say, well, the resurrection's already taken place at conversion. You can say that's sort of true. There's been a spiritual resurrection at conversion. Ah, the second coming, that must have happened at Pentecost when Jesus came to us in the Spirit. And they were saying, don't take this talk about another return of Jesus Christ literally. And Peter says, do. This is the truth. To many in our sophisticated 21st century, what I've just described would be dismissed not as fable, but as nonsense, as myth and legend. The world's grown up. The world's advanced. People are intelligent today. We've got a Large Hadron Collider now. We can splice genes, split atoms. We can send probes to Mars. This talk about trumpets, this talk about archangels shouting, this talk about the dead being raised, it doesn't really fit in to an intelligent 21st century mindset. Oh, it does. The apostle says this isn't fable, it's fact. It's going to happen, and one day all that's going to matter is not, did you see the Large Hadron Collider? Or did you see the pictures of Mars? Were you ready for it? So, secondly, Peter gives us evidence that backs up what he taught. There are two things that he brings to our attention. The first is what he and some of the other apostles had seen with their own eyes and had heard with their own ears. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Well, it's obvious what event this is describing. It might not be obvious at the moment why I'm tying this into the return of Jesus Christ, but let's start with what's simple. Peter is saying, we were with Jesus when the transfiguration took place. Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus to a mountain in the north of Palestine. Before their very eyes, Jesus' appearance completely changed. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light, they were dazzling, and they saw something of Christ's majesty. Two men who had long departed this earth appeared with Jesus and started to talk to him. They were Old Testament heroes, Moses and Elijah. What were they talking about on the mountain? They were talking about the cross. They were talking about Jesus' departure, literally his exodus that he was about to accomplish. And as they're talking about Jesus' death, suddenly a cloud overshadows them. You think there's nothing unusual about that? We're all used to clouds rolling in on top of mountains. Well, this was unusual. This wasn't some heavy thunderstorm. This was God's cloud. This was the Shekinah glory that covered the mountain. And from the cloud, God's own voice is heard, giving honor to his son. This is my beloved son, my son in whom I'm so pleased. The cloud withdraws, takes with it Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is left there with his disciples. What did it all mean? Well, we need to stand back from it and see how all of that fits together in the gospel accounts. What had just happened before the Mount of Transfiguration? I'll tell you. You all know. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you think that I am?" And Peter had responded as the spokesman of all of the disciples and had said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." They'd got faith. They believed that Jesus was God's anointed son. The first great lesson had been hammered home. And immediately Jesus hammers home the second great lesson. You got the first lesson. Jesus is the Son of God. Second lesson now is he has to die. He has to go to the cross. Matthew 16:21, Mark 8:31, Luke 9:22. It's all put in absolute order. The Christ must suffer many things and die. That, of course, was too much for Peter. He rebukes Jesus. That's not allowed to happen. Peter wants a Jesus who just rides in seamless triumph and ease and comfort straight to the throne. But Peter gets rebuked for trying to keep Jesus from the cross. And then the transfiguration follows straight after that. And here, God shows the disciples that cross, the thing that they're talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration, and glory, what they see in Jesus Christ, they belong together. And the way to honour and glory for Jesus is through the cross. He gains the kingdom by suffering in his people's place. He wins the victory by laying down his life. And because he's obedient in all of this, God gives him the throne and the majesty and the glory. Because he goes to the cross, he'll save his people and he'll come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's argued by all of the commentators that the transfiguration was a preview for the disciples of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. It's a little help for them. They get to see the trailer of the film. I want to see that Fast and Furious. Is it 7 we're up to now? I just love those cars. And they've been tempting me with tasters on with the trailer. And I think that the thing is out now, is it? Or soon anyway, if it's not out now. And I've been seeing the trailer for a while. Well, it's like that for the disciples. They're struggling with this. Jesus is going to die. And the Father shows on the mountain that, yep, the cross and glory are together, but one day you're going to see the Man of Sorrows, and he's not the Man of Sorrows anymore. You're going to see the majesty. And they get a glimpse of this in advance. And the glorious man that Peter, James and John see in Matthew 16 is the same man that John sees in Revelation 1, whose face shines like the sun, who's the same glorious man that the world will see on the last great day. We know he's coming in power and glory, says Peter. We've had a preview. We were there. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But there's something else that Peter uses as evidence, and it's the prophetic word, which he says is made more sure, or literally, which is more sure. More sure than the transfiguration. This is comparative. So, yeah, it's more sure, more certain. There is something more certain than another man's experience, Peter's saying. Michael Green, the commentator, says that Peter is saying, if you don't believe me, go to the scriptures. What do they say about Jesus Christ? We see what a wonderfully high view of scripture the apostles have. They're the place of final appeal. Well, what does the book say? You want to know about the second coming? What's God said? It was the same for the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus, three words are always the end of all argument. What are they? It is written. And that's it. Jesus can just meet any objection, any temptation from Satan with the words, it is written. If God has spoken, which he has to the prophets, verse 21, then that is all the evidence you need. Well, what does the prophetic word say? What had God said through thousands of years of prophecy, through men living in different eras, different backgrounds, men who didn't know each other, men who didn't understand what they were writing, let alone know what other people were writing? Well, all of those people together have one great central theme, from Moses to Malachi, from Job to Joel, from David to Daniel. The theme of Isaiah and Zechariah is that there is a king coming whom God is sending, a king who is his son, yet who becomes one of us that he might as man be our saviour. He's a king who'll save us by dying for us. He'll be punished for our sins. He's the king who'll defeat Satan and establish God's kingdom on earth. God is going to put the government onto his shoulders. He'll hold the scepter. He'll reign forever and ever. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It will get to the end of time and then just always be, all through eternity. The prophets speak of a plan of salvation. A plan that includes the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the mediatorial reign, and so importantly, the second coming as well. That is massive in the Old Testament. He creates new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah 65. The meek will inherit the earth. That comes from the Old Testament, Psalm 37, verse 11. Daniel 12, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And it's the same message in the New Testament. It's the message of Jesus. I will return. I'm coming back. Paul, Peter, James, Jude, John, the writer to the Hebrews, the great theme of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's come already as Saviour. He's coming again as Judge. Be ready now, today. Listen to God. He's telling you about the reality of the parousia, the coming of Christ. So you got the apostles saying, we saw the preview. We watched the trailer. And you've got the apostles saying, and go to the prophetic word. It is written. It's more sure. It's still there tomorrow after an experience might have begun to fade from our memories. It's written down for you. And that means that finally we have to act on the evidence. Because we weren't on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we have the more sure word of Scripture. And what should we do with it? Peter says we should listen. We should heed it. We should act on it. You notice we don't reach a point on earth where we don't need Scripture. You do well to heed or listen to this until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. No apostle, no prophet, no professor, no Christian outgrows Scripture. We don't put the Bible down until we see him face to face. Till finally faith is replaced by vision. because you don't need faith when you see him as he is. And you see why we need these scriptures, because this world is a dark place. It's a place of shadows and myths and fables. It's a world which is deluded by the evil one. He's deceived people on a massive scale. It's a world where priorities are invariably turned upside down, where the things that are seen and touched and banked and driven and lived in and worn and admired, they're only temporary, whereas the things that are not seen at the moment are eternal. And it's scripture that alone pierces the darkness to show you the reality. It's God's word which is still a light to your feet and a lamp to your path. It's scripture that will be your main weapon against Satan in spiritual warfare when he's calling you back and you say, it's not really happening. Come back. Just a little holiday with me. Enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while. Have some fun. And we can reply, it is written. This is what our God says. This is what our God who loves us, who gave us Jesus Christ, has said. It's scripture that puts things into perspective in the midst of difficult days. The Christians we were looking at this morning in 1 Peter were facing a trial by fire. Well, scripture confronts us with the reality that Jesus has already won. And he's in total control, and he's moving history at his speed and his timetable toward that great goal when he will return and his people be vindicated and glorified. Scripture that just says on every page, your God reigns. Not necessarily in those words, but that's the theme. Jesus has won. He doesn't make mistakes. And when you're facing the end of life, that last great enemy that's too strong for us, what do you want in that moment? I want the words of scripture being read to me. I don't want to hear people sat next to me telling me what a good chap I was. Liars. I want someone saying, Paul, it is written, the Lord's your shepherd. You shall not want. Yeah, you're going through a dark place, but Jesus has been here before. And he's promised to go through it with you. And his rod and his staff, they'll comfort you. I want it is written shining like a light in a dark place in that day. I want to hear about the resurrection when death will lose its grip over our bodies. It's only God's word that enables you to say it is written, death, where is your sting? Grave, what's happened to your victory? That's not myth, that's not fable, that's God's word. We need this word at every critical moment of our lives, but increasingly I see we need it at every ordinary moment of our lives as well. It's constantly encouraging, challenging, galvanizing us, confronting us with reality. And of course it is, because it's talking about Jesus. It's reminding us of what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do, and who we are, and what we are, and what we shall be, and where we're going. And as we look at the world and history through the eyes of Scripture, we realise that one day all this will be gone and Jesus will be here to bring about the end of this present age and the beginning of an eternal age in which righteousness dwells. And that impacts on me now. Chapter 3 again. Since all these things will be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is real, and it's exciting. And I don't think it terrorizes us into godly living. It inspires us into Christ-like living. Okay, sometimes it terrorizes us, but that's not the usual motivation of Scripture. God is saying, this is how it is. This is how it will be. I've given you, chapter 1, all these promises. I've given you my divine power. And the way that you live now is important in the context of eternity. And it isn't in vain. But if you're not a Christian, I've got to talk to you. What does this evidence mean to you? Well, you do well to heed and listen and act on what God has said. You are so favoured this evening. Not because you get to listen to me. That's not a favour. But you have heard God's word being read. And God has given you a warning. And there are millions of people this evening who have not heard that warning about the return of Jesus Christ. You have heard it. He's told you about what he's going to do. He says that Jesus Christ has been sent into this world as our Saviour, and everything necessary for our salvation has been accomplished. The life of perfection that you need, that righteousness, you can't do it. Christ has lived it, and he gives that to you. Your sin, your indelible stains can be eternally erased by Jesus Christ's death on the cross offered to you. You might say those are just words. Well, they are words, but it's the trustworthy, prophetic word made more sure. It's the word of God who cannot lie. It's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who says those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So cry out to him in faith. Call on him to be your Lord and King. And the God who won't lie won't let you down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing way that you've spoken to us in song, in history, in wisdom literature, in gospel, in prophecy, in apocalyptic literature, in the letters of the New Testament. Thank you that you could have spoken through so many thousands of years, through so many different people, and yet that whole message come together so perfectly. We thank you for the one who is the Word incarnate, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that everything you promised finds its fulfillment in him, and all that you have still promised is assured because of his victory. We thank you, Father, that the apostles could get that glimpse of the glory of the returning Lord Jesus Christ, and we can find that same glory in Scripture, and one day we're going to see him face to face. And we pray that every one of us here will be like him. Not because we've tried our best, not because we've sorted our lives out, but because we've come to an end of ourselves and just trusted in him. Thank you that he is the perfect, loving Saviour, and we long for the day when we see him. In Jesus' name, amen.